My brothers and sisters, I want you to know and be encouraged by the fact that you're in God's hands. The one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God who sustains everything in existence, is absolutely sovereign, and he's involved in every detail of our lives, and we are in his hands. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I don't do anything. It doesn't mean that what we do doesn't matter. There are things that we must do. There are things we must not do. And the things that we do and leave undone matter for eternity. And yet, all the while, we're in God's hands. As we continue our study of Romans 8 this morning, we need to understand the significance of God's sovereignty on our lives as believers, because it's meant to radically assure us and strengthen us in Christian living. We looked a couple weeks ago at Romans 8:28, 8:29, 8:30. These classic verses. And the reason I keep coming as we continue through the end of Romans 8 is because the rest of Romans 8 is building off that. It's the outworkings of those truths. And so we can't really understand those right without revisiting 28, 29, and 30. Verses 28 to 30 say, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians, and he says, we know this. We Christians know this to be true, that for those who love God, aka those whom God has called according to God's purpose, aka genuine Christians, for these people, everything works for their good. God works everything for their good. We know this. How do we know that to be true? Because certainly it's not based on, hey, my life is always roses. Rather, he says, 4:29, those whom God foreknew, aka elected, aka chose for salvation. In fact, though the word here in 29 is foreknew, we're going to see in just a couple verses that the word elect is used. Same concept, though, that of choosing. We get that word in our contemporary society, right? We go to the polling place to elect, to choose somebody for something. God has elected people for salvation. And those that God has elected or chosen for salvation, he predestined for something, namely to be conformed to the image of his Son, to make them like Jesus, to make goofy people like you and me more like Jesus. Why? That he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, right? That Jesus might be the preeminent one, that he might be firstborn, not chronologically, as though he has a start, but rather that he might be the one that's front and center stage with all these similar siblings who are like him, and it shines the spotlight on our older brother for his glory. Those that he chose in this way and had this predestined plan for them, he called. Meaning, by his Holy Spirit, he drew them to faith in Jesus in such a way that they said, yeah, I'll go. I'll come to Jesus in faith. I want Jesus. And those whom he called, he justified. That's what we usually mean when we say, oh, so-and-so got saved, or I got saved at such and such a point in my life. It's the moment when, by faith, God renders a legal judgment and says, as of this very moment, you are completely forgiven of all your sin, past, present, and future. And not only is your debt of trespass and sin and failure wiped away, I give you credit for Jesus' righteousness. You get credit for the very righteousness of God himself. That's what happens in that moment. And if God does that for a person, he also glorifies them, meaning he brings them across the finish line of faith in this life, keeps them believing in Jesus, so they enter into the receipt of all that God has purchased for us through Jesus Christ, the fullness of salvation. We can talk about being saved or getting saved two ways that are both used in the Bible. Little s, saved, means justified. That moment of faith when you get forgiven and accepted by God and counted as having the righteousness of Jesus. And then big S, salvation, which is the full inheritance of the whole package deal, everything that God intends for us to receive through Jesus. That's the basis for us knowing that God is working everything in your life for your good. And let's be honest, we need that encouragement because there's some lousy stuff that happens, right? Health issues. Everything from minor annoyances. I had an itch on my back during the last two songs that was driving me nuts and I couldn't quite reach it. I had to get Carrie to do it during the prayer when y'all weren't looking, right? That's the minor, and actually now that I'm talking about it, it's kind of back. All the way up to serious health issues. All the way up to terminal. And forget just health. There's broken relationships. There's financial challenges. There's heartache. There's mental illness. There's depression. There's so many things. There's mistreatment by people. We go through lots of hardship. And we either have to say, God doesn't care, or he can't do anything about it, or we can answer biblically, he is good, he does care, and he's got a purpose in this. He's going to use this somehow, some way, for my good. And if this five chain of foreknow, predestined, called, justified, glorified is true, then we need to be giving that final answer. We know that God's working this for our good in his wisdom, in his timing. Life is hard. The reason that we are so encouraged by that last part, the glorified, is that it encourages us that we're not going to start off being saved and then end up unsaved. Like, we don't go from, I'm unsaved, I'm a non-Christian, I'm an unbeliever, and then I come to faith in Jesus, I hear the gospel, I get saved, I'm forgiven, and then I lose it and I'm not forgiven, right? It doesn't work that way. But we do need to persevere. I said at the beginning, God's sovereign, and there's things that we need to do. And one of the things we need to do is stick with Jesus. Keep believing in Jesus. Let me give you a couple of defenses of that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And that's the pointing to the final salvation, right? That end, crossing the finish line salvation. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Hold fast to the gospel message. Unless you believed in vain, right? The idea is, if you don't stick with Jesus, if you don't keep believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and trusting in Jesus, you don't cross that finish line. Another one, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And you, speaking to Christians, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, God, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The Christian message includes the truth that we need to stick with Jesus to cross that finish line into eternity of joy with God. But the Christian message is not God graciously pulls you out of the pit of your sin. God graciously forgives you of your sin, gives you credit for his righteousness in that moment of justifying, and then you better hang on tight or you're going to lose it all. That's not the message of Christianity. It's not the message of God's word. No. The Christian message is that God graciously pulls you out of the pit of your sin, forgives you of your sin, gives you credit for his righteousness, and then he hangs on to you. He's the one that keeps you from falling away. And that's hope-giving, isn't it? Because I don't think there's one person here who's been a Christ follower for the length of time that would say, oh yeah, I'm always rocking it. I never struggle with faith. I never get wayward. I never mess up. Like, dude, we all know that we do, right? Only the most infant of Christians, brand new believers, or the most arrogant of people would say, yeah, I can do it. It's all on me. I got this, right? We cling to God. We cling to Christ as the one who's going to hold on to us. John chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, Jesus talking, says to his disciples, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Nobody can grab a believer out of God's hand and snatch him away. He's even more explicit in John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, God the Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If Jesus loses genuinely saved Christians, he has failed to accomplish the will of God the Father. That's an astounding implication. And so, Brian, as a believer in Jesus, know these two twin truths. You're not going to stick with Jesus on your own, but that's no cause for panic, because Jesus is going to hold on to you. Amen? Amen. We're not Southern, but we can still say amen, right? Now, as Paul in Romans 8 thinks about these truths, that God sees us through from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, he marvels. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He, God, who did not spare his own son, Jesus, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? His answer, well, what do we say to that? Let's talk about the implications. Let's talk about what difference that makes. He says, if God is for us, therefore, who can be against us? And last week we talked about how there's lots of people who can be against us in our lives, and Satan himself can be against us, but not effectively in God's courtroom. And we know that if God is for us, because he's given us Christ, that he will give us all the lesser things. If you were to weigh out or measure and quantify in some way all the things that you want or need in life, and compare that to Jesus, everything else is small potatoes, right? Jesus being given at the cross is the big thing. And if he's done that big thing, all the little stuff we can count on him for. Now, not all the things we might want, but all the things that are ultimately going to produce for us an eternal good. Right? It goes back to Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. We can be encouraged that God's heart is for us. Now, there's a lot more that we're going to look at in Romans 8, and I wanted to ahead and just kind of push through the end because I'm so excited about where we're going. But I want to spend a little time in verses 33 and 34 this morning. Look carefully. God's word, God speaking through the Apostle Paul here says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. That sounds a lot like where we've already been, right? Verse 33 is very much like 31. Who can effectively bring a charge against, previously, those who love God, is how the group was described. Previously, those who have been called according to his purpose. Here we see them described as God's elect. It would be true to insert those whom God is saving, it would be true to put in all genuine Christians. He says, God's elect, meaning the emphasis is on God and his initiative and his work. God picks somebody for salvation, he's going to see him through. He's the one making it happen. It again references back to verses 29 and 30, and God's absolute sovereignty in salvation from eternity past to eternity future. The reality is this, the Bible in every sense is God-centered. It's not a man-centered thing. Now, it speaks a lot to our experience and what we go through and what God's doing in our lives, but it's most centrally God-centered. The Bible is the story of God and what he is doing in the world in redeeming for himself a people from a world of traitors. It's God's story. It's God-centered. Why can't anyone effectively bring a charge against God's elect? Well, because it's God who justifies. Christ Jesus is the one who died. And think about this. God is the one who has the final say-so, right? He's the judge. He's the one who, when he justified, made that legal decision, and the divine gavel came down and said, forgiven, counted righteous. He's already looked at the evidence, seen the faith in Jesus, and said, covered. The blood covers you. You're forgiven. Anything else goes against the judge's ruling. And Jesus died for this. Jesus died to make this happen. And not only did he die, but he rose to life again. If Jesus had died and stayed buried like every other religious leader in history, it would be of no use to you or to me. It's only because of his resurrection, because of his victory over death and grave and sin, because the grave could not hold him, that we have forgiveness. He was raised for our justification. We saw that earlier in our study of Romans. He won. The empty tomb means he won. He was not only died, more than that, was raised. That is the one who is at the right hand of God, right? Think about what that means. We even carry from this sourcing, this etymology, that same phrasing in English today. That's my right-hand man, right? Your right-hand man is the person you trust, you have confidence in, you delegate authority and power to. That's what it means that Jesus is at the right hand of God. He is trusted and in authority. He's elevated, right? Jesus is at the right hand of God, and what's he doing there? Interceding for us. That's fancy Christian talk for he's praying for you, Christian. Jesus is talking to God on your behalf. I love that. Now, I pray for me. That's a good, right thing to do. Some of you pray for me. Please do. If you want a better pastor, please pray for me. But even more than either of those two things, I am encouraged by the fact that Jesus is praying for me. Not for me as a pastor, not for me as a guy, for me as part of God's elect. And he's praying for you, Christian. God is talking to God on your behalf. Jesus is talking to the Father for your good. You could not have a better inside track. Now, Jesus is not talking to God the Father, pursuing your good on the basis of your works and your righteousness and your track record. He's not saying, God, cut Finn some slack. Look at how good he did this week. Jesus doesn't pray like that, okay? Maybe Finn had an exceptionally good week, but it's still weak sauce, right? Instead, Jesus is praying for Finn on the basis of Jesus' works and Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' track record. That's what we get credit for. That's what applies to Finn. He's saying, I died for Finn, Father. Give him all that he needs to persevere, to become more like me, and to cross that finish line into glory. Keep doing the work that you began and see it through to the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6 talks about that. Jesus is interceding for you on the basis of who he is and what he has done. And the reality is this, it is God who justifies. Now look again at 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to do that? So last week, there's people that can make charges, they just don't stick. Satan can bring charges against you. It won't stick. But I left out something that I wanted to come back to this week. You know who else can do it? You. Some of you are your own worst critics, right? Some of you are your own worst enemies in how you think and talk to yourself with that internal dialogue that we have going on all the time, right? Now, there's a difference between self-criticism and self-condemnation. Okay, I want to distinguish between the two. Who is it that condemns, our passage says, right? There's a place for self-criticism, by which I mean rightly calling a spade in your own life, saying, that's not where it should be. I missed the mark on this one, right? The way I spoke to that person, the way I went back to sleep again and was a sluggard, whatever it might be. Calling a spade and critiquing that thing is okay if it points you back to Jesus and to reliance on him for forgiveness and for strength to change and move forward in sanctification. But if you look at those shortcomings in your own life, and they're there, oh, I'm nothing, I'll never amount to anything, I can't change, God can't use me, those kinds of things, well, that's self-condemnation. And that has no place in your life. That is not appropriate. Why? Because it's not you that justifies you. It's not you by your performance that gets you right with God. It's God who justifies. God justifies by Jesus coming, by Jesus getting it right for us, and by God giving us credit for that and making the decision on who we really are in Christ. It's not up to you to do the performance or to decide that you're good enough. That's God's domain. Get out of his territory. It is God who justifies, not you. When we self-condemn, when we beat ourselves up for our failings, rather than turning to God's grace, we are contradicting God. We're saying, God says I'm forgiven in Jesus, but I say I can't be. God says I'm loved and accepted. No way. God must be wrong. It's not a good idea, okay? We know that intellectually, but in the moment when we feel really bad about our lives or how we're doing or failing or whatever, we tend to let our feelings control us in those moments, and it puts us at odds with God, who is the one who justifies. Not only that, but it belittles Jesus. God has said that what Christ has done is enough. It's complete. It's done, right? Jesus said at the cross, it is finished, meaning it's fully 100% complete. And God says, yep, that's why I'm raising you back from the dead. And when we self-condemn, we're saying, what Jesus did isn't enough. I need to perform. I need to pull it together. I need to do this, that, and the other for God to love me, for God to want me, for God to use me, etc. We're saying that what I contribute, which should be nothing, matters more than what Jesus has contributed, which should be 100%. Again, I'm not saying that we don't need to pursue Jesus. We do. We do need to pursue Jesus. We do need to offer ourselves up to him to be used however he wants. We do need to submit to him 100% in all things. But not for our standing with him, not for our acceptance with him. We cannot self-condemn without contradicting God and belittling the work and person of Jesus for us. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. That's the basis of our hope. It's not your self-perception that matters ultimately. In fact, let me give you a couple glances of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required that stewards, that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. He says, I don't care what you think. I don't care what any court in the land says. I don't even care, ultimately, that I've got a clear conscience and I think I'm good with God in terms of, you know, keeping short accounts. Ultimately, it's not your judging of me. It's not a court's judging of me. It's not my own judging of me that matters. It's God's judging of me that matters in the end. You see what he's saying there? Don't deny that truth through self-criticism and condemnation. Or Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. It is possible for the way a person thinks and the way a person's conscience works to be defiled, to be distorted so that it's not working the way it should. We recently replaced one of our vehicles. The old one was doing this thing where we started up and kind of shaking, shuddering thing. And that's kind of the way our conscience can be when it's defiled. And one of the best ways to defile your conscience is to keep violating your conscience. You end up dulling your conscience and it doesn't work the way it should. So our self-perception can be off base. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we see Paul talking about those who are weaker in the faith, that don't understand their freedom in Christ and think, oh, these things are off limits. Well, they're not off limits, right? For example, it is legitimate for a Christian to consume alcohol. I know some people don't like to hear that, but it's true. Now, there's limitations on that. There's ways to abuse it, lots of ways to abuse alcohol. But it's legitimate. And sometimes people don't get that, and they need to function within the boundaries of what they understand to be legitimate as an act of faith. Their self-perception of what's okay and not okay is incorrect in that time. Maybe it'll be fixed down the road, but for a time, what they think about what they're doing or able to do is off base. So don't trust your self-perception as the foundation for your relationship with God. Instead, what do you trust? The cross, Jesus, who he is and what he's done for you. Every time you perceive a shortcoming in your life, a missed opportunity all the way to a grievous sin, what do? Three words. Four words. Run to the cross. Run to the cross every time. Keep short accounts with God by running to the cross. Maybe struggle. Do I really believe? Am I really the real deal? Run to the cross. Turn to Jesus again. When you find yourself struggling, run to the cross. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Written to Christians. These are people who have already come to God for saving faith. If we, Christians, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we Christians confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See how it's calling even Christians to go to God for forgiveness when they recognize sin in their own lives? He's saying, even as followers of Jesus, we got sin sometimes. We mess up. Don't pretend it's not there. That makes you a deceiver and a liar, and you contradict God. Instead, turn to God. Repent. Bring it to God, and he'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you from that. That's what we do. Run to the cross every time, my brothers and sisters. Finally, I want to give you one more perspective on avoiding this self-condemnation. Verse 33, beginning of 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? When you condemn yourself, Christians, you are taking on the mantle of Satan, who Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 calls the accuser of the brethren, meaning the one who accuses believers, the one who accuses Christians. You're acting like Satan when you condemn yourself. Criticize? and run to the cross, fair game. Condemn yourself, you're no good, you got nothing at all, God doesn't love you, he couldn't love you, you're too messed up, God can't use you, that kind of stuff, you're imitating Satan, not your heavenly Father. And you're placing yourself above God, saying, I know better than God whether I'm forgiven or forgivable. Don't pretend that you don't need God's grace and forgiveness as a Christian, but don't condemn yourself either. We got to walk this line. Don't pretend you don't need the forgiveness, that you don't need God's continuing grace. Don't pretend you got it all together, but don't condemn yourself either. The path in the middle is the path that you run to the cross. No charge against you can stand in God's court, not from Satan, not from other people, and not even from you. Because Christ. Because it is Christ who died, and more than that, was raised to life again. If you notice on your bulletin, we have our purpose and mission statements on there. And I want to highlight the purpose statement briefly. We, here at Faith Chapel, we exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with Him and one another through Jesus Christ. Your purpose in existence is for the glory of God. You exist for God's glory. We exist to worship Him, honor Him, glorify Him. Not primarily through songs, not primarily through saying true things about Him, but primarily by enjoying relationship with Him through Jesus. Self-condemnation is the opposite of that. It's the antithesis of that. Enjoy your acceptance with God. Enjoy your daily acceptance by God, your status as a son or daughter of God. Live joyfully in that reality. Come to Him when you mess up. Father, man, I blew it there. Forgive me. What do you got next for me? How do I move forward from here, Father? Where do I go next? I didn't submit to you in that moment, but I want to submit right now. Help me. That's how we live, and that's a joyful way to live. To those of you who regularly condemn yourself, I want to encourage you to begin to speak and preach truth to yourself and find that living that way in communion with God, oh, that's a joyful way to live. And all God's children, even up here in the north, said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to know that we are forgiven, to rely on Jesus and only Jesus and nothing but Jesus for our acceptance, our forgiveness, our standing, our worth. Help us to know that He and He alone is the basis for our forgiveness. To know that it's God who justifies and nobody else's opinion really matters in the end. He is the judge. He is the jury. And it's His verdict that counts. He has already told us that if our faith is in Jesus, that means He chose us. He's predestined us. He's called us. And He's justified us. And He's going to see us home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.